And as you sit, please turn with me now in the New Testament, the very beginning of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. And we will be reading from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 17. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 17. Hear now this reading from God's Word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Christ was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. There's the reading of God's word. Folks, let us bow in a brief word of prayer. Let's ask for the Lord to bless us as we reflect on his word this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before you this morning, and we thank you, dear God, for the word of God, this word that reminds us once again of all that you are and everything that you have done, how fallen we are in our desperate need for the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ. And as we meditate on this, what often may be considered rather obscure words within your scripture, I pray that it will be a blessing to our hearts, a reminder once again of all the things that you have done for our encouragement and our gift of eternal life, as well as for the glory of your own name. Hear us, dear Lord, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, Happy New Year. It is good to see and be with you all this morning as we celebrate in just the most appropriate way of the new year. And that, of course, is in a time of worship. And in fact, I do hope those of you who actually dared to stay up past midnight last night were able to start the year off with at least a word of prayer. That the first thing that we do, you know, midnight, 12:01 a.m., that type of idea, is that we offer up a simple word of prayer. With the start of the new year, though, and I don't know if you get the same sense that I do, that I always get this sense that it is a time to kind of reboot, you know, to sort of start things anew and afresh. And for that reason, I may be one of the few people, folks, I don't know if you all still do this, who still is in the practice of making New Year's resolutions and goals. Do you all do that? Okay, I see I'm really alone on this one. It's a good practice to do, I would say, and definitely for us as Christians, those of us who do, one of the things that we try to set up as a regular routine goal for every year, and I'd like to think that we do this, is something very simple, traditional, but yet so important and meaningful: read through the Bible, the entirety of the scriptures. In fact, I noticed on the website for your church website, I hope you all know this, that It actually breaks up the Bible in regular daily scripture readings so that it can actually be made and organized in such a way that if you follow this outline, you will read through the Bible in an entire year. Did you all know that that's there on your website? Oh, good, because that's a good idea. That is a good, godly practice to do. In fact, I've always been amazed, dear friends, just how meaningful the Word of God is by just simply reading the Word of God. I'm not a firm believer in quality versus quantity. I mean, I think you could just sit there and read 20 minutes of Scripture, maybe an hour of Scripture if you're so inclined. And it's amazing what the Word of God says to you when you just simply read lots of Bible on a long sitting. And so I would encourage you folks to do that. Of course, when we read the and set up plans to read through the Scriptures, you know, we tend to start to, and you know, perhaps right at the very beginning. Why not? It's a good place to start, right at the book of Genesis. And once you get past some of the early portions of Genesis, it seems it starts to trip up and run into some difficulties. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are fairly easy. You have creation, the creation of humanity, the fall of humanity. Chapter 4 is easy with the first manifestation of the conflict of sin with the Cain and Abel struggles there. And so we're doing pretty well. Lots of action, lots of narrative and things that we can identify with. When we get to Genesis chapter 5, that's sort of when we run into our first little hurdle, because what you run into is a long genealogy, really difficult names to pronounce, but perhaps you're able to kind of, you know, power through it somehow, and you get through Genesis chapter 5. Once you get into chapters 6 to 9, you're back into smooth sailing again. We're talking about the flood, the work with Noah and the building of the ark and all of that narrative, and we're doing okay. Once you get to chapter 10, you read into another very long list of names that almost reads like another genealogy. And again, it slows you down, but you kind of pull through it. And then when you get to chapter 11, what do you run into? Another long genealogy. And so at this point, perhaps you might wonder, you know, you'll come back to this. You know you have to do it at some point, but perhaps you'll just come back to it later on in the year. So instead of starting with the Old Testament, perhaps you think it'll be easier to start with the New Testament. And so you open to Matthew chapter 1, and what do you run into? Another long genealogy. And so you kind of wonder, boy, what's happening and how am I going to get through this? And so it does sort of point to a certain mentality that many people have, that genealogies are sort of dull, they're kind of hard reading, they're obscure, and there's a lot of truth to that. But folks, what I'd like to share with you is that the genealogies that we have in Scripture, although there's quite a few of them, are actually something very exciting. And that something very profound and meaningful is going on when we are when we come across a genealogy. And so today, what I hope to share with you is some thoughts on the genealogy, that is, of Jesus Christ, found here in Matthew chapter 1. And as we meditate on this genealogy, there are three things that I hope that you'll see from this. The first, this genealogy and genealogies in general will tell you that God is true to the promises that he has made a long time ago in the past. That's the first point. That God is true to the promises that he has made in the past. The second point here is to examine some of the particular names here in Jesus' genealogy. Now, this can be done in a variety of different ways, but there are certain names that really stand out here. And when we meditate on these people, a particular group of people that are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, what will come out is the extraordinary need of God's people to have faith, to believe. We need to believe, and that is the second point that will come up by examining some of the names here in Jesus' genealogy, our need for faith. And third, and the final thing that I hope that you will see from this genealogy, believe it or not, folks, is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So those are the three points that I'd like to share with you here from Jesus' genealogy, a word of encouragement to see that our God is true to his covenant promises. Number two, to see our need to believe, our need to have faith. And third, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And the application that I hope that you will gain is that that you will just have a deeper appreciation of genealogies. And in fact, when you come across them, in your reading of Scripture, that you won't be so intimidated by them, but that you will embrace them wholeheartedly as a portion, a very special portion of God's inspired Word. So the first point here, as we meditate on the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or genealogies in general, is that God is true to his promises. One of the important things that the genealogies remind us of and take us back to, it really points us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15. Recall that after the sin of Adam and Eve, God came to condemn humanity, and of course the serpent, for leading humanity astray. And as it was a serpent that led them astray and deceived Adam and Eve, the Lord begins, remember, his word of condemnation first with the serpent. And he says to the serpent there in chapter 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. But then he goes on to say that I will put this enmity between your offspring and her offspring. Now, there's going to come in a particular extraordinary individual, verse 15 tells us. This individual is going to bruise the serpent's head, though the serpent will strike his heel, but there is going to be a striking blow by this individual person born of the line of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. From this one extraordinary verse in Genesis 3:15, and I'm sure you're all very familiar with it, we are told that there is going to be enmity, that is conflict, tension, a clash between the serpent and the woman, but it's not limited just to those two. It is going to exist, this enmity, this clash, this war, this tension is going to exist between her offspring and the serpent's offspring, between her family line and the serpent's family line. In other words, from this time onward, one way of understanding the history of salvation is to see a growth and development in these two descendants, these two family lines, that will climax, of course, in the line of the woman in the coming birth of Jesus Christ. All these genealogies then show that God is true to the promise that he made here in Genesis 3:15. That the evil line of the serpent is going to constantly try and threaten to end that line. But yet God is sovereign. God is in absolute control. And that blessed line of the woman is going to continue from one generation after the next on and on and on. These genealogies then is a constant reminder that God is constantly working to fulfill that covenant promise that he made as far back as Genesis 3:15. Now, when we come to Matthew's genealogy here, he begins his genealogy by mentioning that Jesus' lineage comes from two very particular and specific individuals. In verse 1, it says that this is a genealogy of Jesus Christ, that he is the son of David, that he is the son of Abraham. So Matthew wants you to know right off the bat that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, and a descendant of David. Now, why those two in particular? Concerning Abraham, remember that God said that he would make Abraham into a great nation. Genesis chapter 12 in verse 2. And the way that the Bible throughout the entire Old Testament assured Abraham and his people, the way that this would happen, that this would happen through one very blessed seed or son of Abraham. When you read Galatians chapter 3 in verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is that true blessed seed of Abraham, that blessed son of Abraham, and that through Jesus, the true son of Abraham, that Abraham's family will in fact become a great blessed nation. You see, when Matthew says that Jesus was a son of Abraham, what Matthew is saying is God is true to the promise that he made to Abraham 2,000 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. You see, God is true to his covenant promises. Concerning David, remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the passage that we read this morning, that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that one of his seed, one of his descendants, one of his sons, would always sit on the throne of Israel. And in fact, when you read the history of Israel, this is absolutely true. One of David's sons is always sitting on the throne of the kingdom of Israel, that is particularly in the southern kingdom, in the kingdom of Judah. But then comes the exile, and Israel's removed from the land. When they returned, they knew that God would eventually give to them a great king again. But this king now is not going to be like the kings of the past who were fallen and weak and sinful that ultimately led Israel astray into exile. The king that they are going to have is going to be the ideal king, the ideal David, the perfect son. Now Israel and Judah was returned back to the land about 530 BC. So for almost 530 years, they did not have that king that they had been waiting for so long. Matthew here, when he says that Jesus Christ is the son of David, Matthew is telling the Jews that that king that they have been waiting for so long, that ideal son of David, that that king has now come. You see, the way that Matthew is articulating this is for us to see that God is true to his covenant promises. He was true to the promise that he made to Abraham, and he is also true to the covenant promise that he made to David. Jesus is that great, blessed son of Abraham. He is that ideal, perfect king, that perfect son of David. Now, when we now look at the list here of Jesus' family line, and this is the second point that I'd like to talk about this morning. In many ways, when you read Jesus' genealogy, it's a fairly typical genealogy that shows Jesus' family line and how it can trace all the way back to David and to Abraham for the reasons that we just mentioned. But there are a few unusual things that are going on here in Jesus' genealogy. In fact, there are four unusual things that I'd like to point out. First is a mention of women. Now, the idea of having women mentioned in the genealogy, even in the ancient world, would not have been unexpected. This is not unusual in the sense of the word. There are ancient genealogies in other groups outside of Israel, outside of the Jews, that also included women. But it's most definitely not expected when you read Matthew's genealogy. Notice the literary formula that you have here in Matthew chapter 1. It begins with an individual, A. A was the father of B. B was the father of C. C was the father of D, and so forth, and so forth, and such like. And it's a very consistent and very stable literary pattern and a literary consistency that you see from one generation to the next. Whenever Matthew breaks from this formula, he is adding some new angle that should really grab our attention. And that's what you see here. One of the new elements that are introduced by Matthew in Jesus' genealogy is the introduction of women. It's not necessary. It is not an absolute essential requirement in the genealogy, but Matthew introduces these women nonetheless. They are mothers. In fact, there are four of them that are mentioned. Tamar is one in verse 3. Rahab and Ruth in verse 5. And then, interestingly, Bathsheba in verse 6. There is also, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and I guess we can refer to her as a fifth woman, a fifth mother that is introduced in Jesus' genealogy, perhaps for obvious reasons, since she is, after all, the woman that gave birth to Jesus Christ. But we'll talk a little bit about Mary a little bit later here. But so the introduction of women is not expected. It's not unusual, but it's definitely not expected given the consistent literary pattern that you have here in the genealogy. The second surprising and unusual thing here in Jesus' genealogy is that of these women, at least two we know for sure are not Israelites. And it's possible that all four of them were not Israelites. We know for certain that Rahab and Ruth were Canaanites, that is, not Israelites. We're not certain about Tamar. Bathsheba, remember, in the book of Samuel, was married to Uriah, who was referred to as a Hittite, meaning that Uriah was not an Israelite. So it's very possible that Bathsheba also was not an Israelite woman. What this shows to us is that Jesus' family line really comes from an ethnic diversity. There is a racial mixing of blood in Jesus' bloodline. Now, in our day, this idea of race mixing and interracial relations is not it's not an issue, and it definitely should not be one. But in the New Testament Jewish community, this would have been a major concern and a major issue. A third element that you see here, an unusual element that you see in Jesus' genealogy, is the specific women that are mentioned. And what you see in these women is that they really stand out as women of faith. For example, think of Tamar, who is mentioned in verse 3. Now, what do we know about Tamar? She is mentioned really in very one extraordinary passage in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar, remember, was a daughter-in-law of the patriarch Judah, not his wife, his daughter-in-law. She was married to Judah's oldest son, who died. And then Tamar was given to his next oldest son, who unfortunately also died. In each scenario, Tamar was unable to produce a son that can continue on the family line of Judah. Judah had a third son who was too young to marry at that point, but Judah's word of assurance to Tamar was that when my third son reaches of age, then I will give him to you in marriage so that we can continue on the family line. Now remember, folks, this is the book of Genesis. The idea of continuing on your family line didn't have any ancestry significance to it. It is fueled by Genesis 3:15. The continual line of this family would ultimately give birth to the Messiah. This line has to continue for theological and salvation reasons. What ends up happening, remember, in this story is that once Judah's third son comes to an age, Judah had forgotten about Tamar. And so Tamar is forced to sort of take matters into her own hands. So she manipulates Judah, her father-in-law, in such a way to have physical relations with him. And of course, out of that scenario, she becomes pregnant. Now, I realize the ethics of this is a bit questionable, and we can talk about it perhaps during lunch. What is interesting, though, is that when Judah found out about what happened, Judah's own evaluation is to say that Tamar is more righteous than me. And the reason why you could see is because Tamar believed in Genesis 3:15, where Judah did not. You see, the picture that you have here of Tamar is that she is a woman of faith. She trusts in the word of God, and she is acting accordingly. The second woman that you run into in Jesus' genealogy is Rahab in verse 5. What do we know about Rahab? She was a Canaanite who supported the spies of Joshua as they were coming in to survey the land of Canaan. Remember, after Israel conquered and settled in the land, she was taken into the Israelite community as a faithful woman. And in fact, the book of Joshua recognizes Rahab as a godly woman within their community. Now, this is so extraordinary. When so much of the Israelites of their day were turning to false worship of false gods, here is a Canaanite woman who is showing more faith in the Lord than the Lord's own people. Here she is, a woman of faith. Ruth, in verse 5 again, what do we know about Ruth? She is consistently, in the book of Ruth, referred to as Ruth the Moabitess. So the Bible really wants you to know that this Ruth is not an Israelite woman, she is a Moabite woman. But yet it is this Moabite who rejected her own Moabite family, her own Moabite people, her own Moabite gods, and embraced Yahweh and the Israelite people, in spite of the fact that the Israelite people never really received her into their community. Again, compared to the gross idolatry that was going on during Israel's day, here is a Moabitess, a Canaanite woman that is showing extraordinary faith, more so in the Lord than the Lord's own people, a woman of faith. Bathsheba in verse 6 is perhaps the most unusual of the women that are listed in Jesus' genealogy, simply because she is not even mentioned by name in verse 6. She is simply referred to as the wife of Uriah in verse 6, which is truly odd. It's not that we don't know her name. The book of Samuel clearly tells us what her name is, Bathsheba. And in fact, In the other women that are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, they are all mentioned by name. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and so forth. So why not mention her by name? Why refer to her as the wife of Uriah? You see, by designating her in this way, the wife of Uriah, what does that bring out? That reminds us of what exactly happened to Uriah, and that brings out all of the dark sins of David. The adultery of David against Uriah. The premeditated murder by David of Uriah. What this does by mentioning Bathsheba not by name, but specifically as the wife of Uriah, it brings out, you could say, the darkest elements, the sinfulness, you could say, of David, to remind us perhaps of what we need here is not just another David. What we need is a greater David, a better David. And the mentioning here then of Bathsheba, specifically as the wife of Uriah, is a reminder of the greater David that we need, the greater son in the line of David. None of these women need to be mentioned for Matthew to accomplish his goal to show the lineage of Jesus Christ. Yet Matthew does so nonetheless. These are extraordinary women, godly ones, who are remembered for their service, their loyalty, their faith in the Lord. A fourth element in Jesus' genealogy is the mention of Manasseh in verse 10. Now, what is extraordinary about Manasseh is this, that if you read the biblical accounts of the Judean king Manasseh, particularly in 2 Kings in chapter 24. Now, 2 Kings chapter 24 is sort of a summary chapter of the entirety of the book of Kings. It's trying to explain, you could say, to the readers of why the Israelites, why the tribe of Judah, why the southern kingdom, why is it that they are in exile? And this is what 2 Kings chapter 24 says in verse 3. It says, "Surely this, the exile, came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, to remove them out of his sight because of the sins of Manasseh." In other words, you could say Manasseh was such an evil and wicked king that the exile is blamed upon him. Manasseh had an extraordinary rule of 55 years as a monarch. Now, we're about to inaugurate a new president here of the United States. And whenever we have these political years, election years, it's always interesting for me to hear the political banter that goes back and forth in one political camp against the other, and how oftentimes they will talk about the destruction and the downgrade of the nation because of the past 4 years of the presidency of so-and-so or whatever it might be. And that seems to be the banter that kind of goes on back and forth for every election year, that 4 years or 8 years of a president's tenure can so downgrade a nation. Folks, we're talking about 55 years, not of a president, but of a monarch. 55 years of idolatry. 55 years of immorality, 55 years, you could say, of devastation and of sin. Would that have made a mark on Israel? It most absolutely did. And the book of Kings blames the exile of Israel upon the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh, of course, had a son, and his son was Josiah. And, of course, we all know the great reforms that Josiah brought to Israel during his monarchy through his kingship. But as great as Josiah's monarchy was, as great as Josiah's reforms were, he could not undo 55 years of devastation of sin of his father. And so Israel goes into exile. Now, what's interesting about the mentioning of Manasseh is how unnecessary it is. This genealogy is a selective list. And we'll talk a little bit about this in a few moments here, but it's three groups of 14, or perhaps another way of looking at it, the genealogy is organized into six groups of seven. Now, clearly, there were more generations between Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian exile, from the Babylonian exile to the coming of Jesus Christ. Clearly, much more than 14 generations in between. But for Matthew to create this numeric schema, he had to be selective, take out a few names to create this group of 14, 14, 14. In other words, Manasseh didn't have to be mentioned. He could have put in some other name and some other person to create this numeric group of 14. So why even mention Manasseh? Manasseh oftentimes can be looked at perhaps as that sort of odd uncle that you don't want to talk about at a family reunion. You know, he's sort of that type of figure. He's part of the family, but you don't necessarily want to mention him necessarily. But yet here he is, of all places, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. When you read about Manasseh in the book of Kings, again, as I mentioned, he is totally depraved, absolutely sinful. He is the one that caused Israel to go into exile. But when you read about Manasseh in the book of Chronicles, what you read about is a very different picture. It is true, he was sinful. There is no way around it, 55 years of devastation and sin. But the book of Chronicles also mentions that Manasseh repented of his sins, that he turned to the faith by faith to the Lord and asked for the Lord's forgiveness. You see, a holistic picture of Manasseh shows him to be a sinner in dire need of redemption, a sinner who is repentant of his sins. And again, that is what we need as well. By mentioning these specific women, what it seems to do is to offer somewhat of a critique of several of the Israelite heroes of faith. Tamar is in radical opposite to the patriarch Judah. Bathsheba, by mentioning her as the wife of Uriah, portrays David in the darkest of circumstances. The mention of Ruth is a reminder of the darkest time in the history of Israel, where they were doing everything that was right within their own eyes and worshiping false idols. The mention of Manasseh, again, is very curious. His inclusion is perhaps a reminder to the Jewish readers that Jesus' own family was filled with sinners, and that even someone as highly regarded and loved and adored as David is actually no different than the worst of sinners, Manasseh. By using these several unexpected individuals, what stands out here is the need for faith, repentance, to believe. You need to believe. If you want to be part of this family line, what you need to do is believe. And by including this wide demographic range, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, what this shows is that Jesus' reign as a coming king is not merely over a small little province in the Greco-Roman world. He is the king over all of the earth. And by putting this in the context of a genealogy, a historical genealogy, what it shows is that Jesus is king not over just all of the earth. He has been the king of all history over all time. And this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So we have seen that this genealogy shows that God is true to his promises that he has made in the past. That this genealogy shows our fallen nature and our need for repentance and faith in Christ. But what this also shows, and number three for my message today, is to show that this is also a proclamation of the message of the gospel. And you see this gospel message in this genealogy in two particular ways. First, you can see the genealogy in the group of sevens. Verse 17 tells us that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the birth of Jesus Christ. Three groups of 14. But perhaps another way of looking at this would be to see this as six groups of seven. So there are six groups of seven that leads up to Jesus Christ. Jesus then is being portrayed as the seventh seven. Or perhaps putting it another way, Jesus is the Sabbath. He is the Sabbath seven. I always find that so profound and extraordinary, that the opening of the entire Holy Scriptures in the book of Genesis would open with a group of six that leads to a climactic seventh. And so even the New Testament Scriptures does the same exact thing. It opens with a group of six that climaxes to an extraordinary seventh. What this tells us here is that Jesus is the climax. He is the Sabbath. He is the end point. He is the completion. Everything that God has been working to, everything that he has promised, is now coming to its fullest realization in the coming of this Christ child, in the coming of this figure, Jesus Christ. He is the Sabbath. The second thing, second way that we see the message of the gospel communicated is really the mention of Mary. Verse 16 mentions Joseph, and then Joseph is mentioned as the husband of Mary. And then we're even told even further that Mary is the one of whom Jesus was born. Again, none of these things were necessary, but yet mentioned nonetheless. Now, saying that Jesus was born of Mary perhaps was new to the most obvious fact that Jesus' conception, remember, in the scriptures, is of the Holy Spirit. In other words, his conception is not by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit of God. So if Jesus is, let's say, conceived of the Holy Spirit, then he is a son of Joseph, perhaps in just the broadest sense of the word son. Joseph is the husband of Mary, and Jesus is the son of Mary. And in that sense, you could say that Jesus is the son of Joseph. But if we were to actually talk about blood descendancy, you could actually see that Jesus has more in common with the bloodline and the family line of Mary, perhaps, than he does of Joseph. So what then do we know about Mary? Well, scripturally, we don't know a lot about Mary, but what we do know is fairly important. We do know that she was born, or she was a relative, it says, a relative of Elizabeth, who was, of course, the mother of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, in verse 36. Elizabeth, we know, came from the priestly family line of Aaron, in Luke chapter 1, in verse 16. In an extraordinary way here, then, what we are told by the mention of Mary and her family descendancy is that Jesus perhaps had very strong priestly connotations within his family line. But we, of course, know that Jesus' priesthood is not in the line of Aaron. We know that Jesus' priesthood is in the superior priestly line of Melchizedek. But you could say his family, to a certain degree, can be traced to both Judah through Joseph, and Aaron, you could say, through Mary. By having a father who is of David and a mother who is of Aaron, Jesus then can be seen as both a priest as well as a king. As a king, he would be the ruler of all creation. But as a priest, he would not only be an offering of sacrifice, but that he would offer himself as a sacrifice, and he would do so for the sins of his people. And this is the one the Jews are to call upon to believe. This is the one that stands out in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the priest king, the ruler of all creation throughout all of time, who would give himself as a sacrifice for sins, for the redemption of God's people, for you and for me. I had I still have a pastor friend who about a year ago found out something interesting about his own family background. He was adopted as a young child, and he was brought up and told that his birth mother was Korean in ancestry. His birth father was not. Now, I'm not sure what possessed him to do this, but he decided to get some DNA testing done, and what he found out, to his surprise, is that both his parents were actually of Korean descendancy. And that sort of plays with your mind a little bit and played his conception now in rather dubious, questionable circumstances. And he struggled with that for a time. But he is at peace with it now. And one way that he came to peace with it is because, after all, what difference does it make? You are in the family line of Christ, not by blood descendancy, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, isn't it what stands out not so much where we came from in the past as who we are in now, as well as the future? Matthew begins his gospel, and thus the New Testament, by reminding us that God has been and always will be faithful and true to his covenant promises. our Savior is here. Like so many of us, Jesus also had a rather eccentric family line. But at the end of the day, what we need is to be part of this family line of Jesus Christ. And this does not happen by mere blood ancestry, but it happens only by faith in the true Son of David, the true Son of Abraham. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you, dear God, for his birth, his coming, as the God-man, God, manifest in the flesh. And we thank you, dear Lord, for his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. Lord, for in these two things rests our forgiveness of sins and our salvation and redemption. It is because of who he is and what he has done for us that we can look at the filth of our hearts, the sinfulness, Lord, that plagues our lives, and to do so, Lord, without fear, to do so, Lord, with hope, to do it, dear God, with eagerness, to do it, Lord, with confidence. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And I pray, Father, that as we begin this new year, that it will be truly the name of Jesus Christ that will be lifted up in the highest place, both within our personal lives, as well as in the lives of our families, as well as in the life of your church. May it be the name of Jesus Christ that is exalted to the highest place. Hear us, dear Lord, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.